We are in Ruth chapter 3 this evening. Ruth, the Moabitess, has come back to Bethlehem with Naomi, has begun the process of going into the fields to glean after the reapers. In that process, encountered Boaz, a relative of the family, who is a kinsman, has the right to redeem. Boaz, no doubt, it seems, is smitten with Ruth. She must be beautiful. Tells her, stay in my portion of the field, go behind my reapers. Tells the men, when she's thirsty, give her water. Don't any man put your hand upon her. Let her eat at the table when you take a break. Let some of the handfuls of the harvest drop behind you for her. Sends her home the first day with over 30 pounds of grain. Naomi, despondent, looks at what comes home and says, where in the world's field have you been in? This guy, just so happened, I walked in those fields, name's Boaz. Naomi starts to jump up and down, praising the Lord, sensing a plan. God's involved. She says, this is good, my daughter. Go on out, stay with the maidens that are in his field. And she stays in the field through the barley harvest and then through the wheat harvest, evidently all the way to Pentecost. Now the harvest is over. There is no gleaning to do behind the reapers. Naomi now feels the pressure of a daughter, isn't it good that I should find shelter for you? And it's the Hebrew word that doesn't just mean a roof. It speaks of shelter in the sense of a home and a husband and a provider, security. And that's where we are. Naomi now at this point has gotten a sense that there's something cooking between her and Boaz. She goes now and initiates making the moves, trying to set up the marriage arrangement so that things will move into motion. Now, I don't like it when people do that. You know people like that. Oh, wouldn't he go great with her? Oh, what about her now? Oh, I'm praying that so-and-so gets together. I don't have that gift. I don't want to meddle with any of that stuff. What if you hook somebody up and they end up married and they're not right? We'll send them to you for the rest of their life for marriage counseling. But Naomi here, in verse 1 of chapter 3, said unto her, to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest, shelter for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, anoint thee, put on thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have finished eating and drinking. Naomi evidently has gotten the schedule for the threshing floor. There may have been one or two, maybe three of them in Bethlehem. They were on a high point. When the evening came and the breeze would come from the Mediterranean, you would thresh the grain by first crushing it under the sled, the tribulum in Latin, where we get tribulation from. Interesting, of course, sometimes it's tribulation in our lives that separates the wheat from the chaff. But after it was crushed, then when the evening wind would come up, they would winnow, they would throw it into the air, and the chaff being lighter would blow away and the grain would fall to the ground, and then they would scoop that into piles. So she somehow gets the community schedule, like a good mother-in-law does, and figures out Boaz is on the schedule for this evening. Now, it would have been terrible if that got changed around, didn't it? Because she's going to say, get yourself all prettied up and get down there, and when it's dark, go and lay by his feet. What if it was somebody else? You know, Randy, who pastors the Calvary Chapel in Boston, told me that before him and his wife were married, he was double dating with one of his best friends. And he picked up Cheryl, and they went to pick up his friend's date, and when we went to her house, she was sick. and couldn't go. So they said to him, well, come to the movies with us anyway. So they went to the drive-in. So he said, I'm sitting in the front seat with Cheryl watching the movie. He's sitting in the back seat alone. And he said, intermission between movies. I said to him, you guys want anything, popcorn, hamburger, soda, or anything? And they said no. So Randy says, so I take off. I stand in line to go through. And he said, here I come back with all this stuff. And I look, and he's up front with my date. Now he says, I know that he wants to irk me, so I determine I am not going to let this bother me. So he said, I just slip in the back seat. And I'm eating my popcorn, and he said, I see them turning around looking at me. I've determined I am not going to make eye contact. The joke's going to be on them. And he said, finally, after a while, when it was, he said, I looked, and he said, I was in the wrong car. And he said, here are these two strange people just staring at me, sitting in the back seat eating, refusing to make eye contact. He said, I said, sorry, and I slid out and got back to the right car. So evidently, Naomi has the schedule for the threshing floor. God allowed it to be correct. Get you down to the threshing floor. Boaz is down there this evening. She gives some good advice. If you're on a manhunt, wash yourself. Put on perfume and clothing. Old, wiser woman. Yeah, there are beautiful types in all of this, obviously. Get down to the threshing floor. Get down to the place where the wheat is separated from the chaff. Now we all need to do that. I feel like God is doing that in my life, maybe more now than ever. We get saved and he removes some very obvious things from our lives, but I think how the years go by and God challenges those deeper places where there really is chaff, things that are not wrong, but they're not expedient. They're those unnecessary weights that were to lay aside that we might run the race that's in front of us. Get down there. And when you go down there, wash yourself, therefore. We're told to wash ourselves in the water of the Word. Many verses that speak to us about that. There's spiritual application. Anoint thee. John tells us we have an unction, an anointing, that we're to seek the anointing of the Lord. Put on thy raiment. The garments of praise were the spirit of heaviness. Well, a lot of beautiful application. And get thee down to the floor. Now, what she's doing is dressing up like a bride, the culture. Make not thyself known unto the man, and this is just good advice, until he's done eating and drinking. A hungry man you don't want to mess around with. Wait till he's full. And it shall be, when he lieth down, mark the place where he lies down, because there are no neon lights. And there's, you know, in that culture, when it got dark and you laid down, you kind of stumbled around, unless you had a torch, trying to find yourself. So mark the place where he lays. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet. Four times in this chapter, we hear about the feet of the Redeemer being at the feet of the Redeemer. Beautiful picture. And lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. A ceremonial act. She says he'll understand. She says, Ruth says to Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me will I do. And that is remarkable. Imagine someone saying to you, now, I know that you've been hunting for a man. There's this guy in our family. He's out working in the field. Now, what I want you to do is get yourself all dooted up. Wash yourself. Put on some perfume. Put on a nice wedding dress. Go on down there. And when he's done working, dinner's over, and he's tired from working all day, mark the place where he lays down, and then in the dark, sneak over there and lay down at his feet. Okay, Mom, anything you say. I mean, this is really an incredible thing for this girl from Moab. You know, but I think the picture is like that because what we're saying to the lost world is, and John the Baptist, when he talked about the one who was coming after him, whose sandal he was not worthy to unloose, all that we find here, the imagery. It says, even now the axe is laid to the root. He's gonna cleanse the threshing floor of the chaff and burn it up with unclean. This imagery of him being at the threshing floor, Jesus, separating the wheat from the chaff. And we say to someone, Jesus Christ is a reality, not a story that we hear in church when we're little. 2,000 years ago, a historical figure that can be documented, named Jesus of Nazareth, walked the earth for 33 years. And in those 33 years, he claimed to be God come in human flesh. He opened the eyes of the blind, he raised the dead, he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he did miracles, and he died, and rose on the third day. And all of human history, AD and BC, is around this one man who didn't have his own periodical, no magazine, no radio, no television show. And he's coming again. And what you need to do is you need to go to him. You need to sit at his feet and look into his face and ask him for forgiveness. And if you do and you receive the payment he made on the cross for sinners, you'll have eternal life. You'll be forgiven. He'll receive you. You see, that's absurd. It's just like Ruth saying, okay, Naomi, anything you say. But there's an absurdity to it. Paul says that. He says, God has chosen the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel over the wisdom of this world. Look where the wisdom of this world has brought us to. Look where our social scientists have brought us to. Look where our psychiatrists have brought us to. Look where our military worldwide has brought us to. Look where our elected officials and kings and rulers and the power brokers have brought the world to. We're teetering on the edge of destruction. That's wisdom. Turn to Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. He's risen from the dead. He offers life beyond the grave. He's coming back to fix this world. And it's going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Sound absurd? Man, it sounds way better than trusting the United Nations to me. So she went down to the floor. She did according all that her mother-in-law bid her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. This has nothing to do with drunkenness. It was a time of harvest. He's eating, he's drinking, he's blessed of God. His heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. Now it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. He was terrified. He rolled over and felt, you know, you feel something with your feet or your hand. You know, what in the world is that? I don't have three legs, you know. He was terrified. He turned himself. Behold, a woman was laying at his feet. Well, that'll freak you out. I remember when I was hiked about 127 miles, 130 miles on the Appalachian Trail one night in a lean-to. I got in my sleeping bag as I slid in my bare feet. A snake had gone into my sleeping bag. And as soon as you touch that, you know what it is. Because there's nothing else on earth that feels like a snake in your sleeping bag. And in one motion, I moved out of the sleeping bag and landed on the floor on my feet. You know, it takes a while to shuffle into a sleeping bag. I could never reproduce that without the same level of adrenaline. And it was just a corn snake. But you don't know that when you first... He's terrified. He feels somebody there. He says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." You have the right to redeem. She's making a proposal. you have the right, take me in this Levirate marriage. Take me as the kinsman redeemer to be your wife. Placing the corner of the garment over the woman in some Arab cultures today is still signification of taking a bride. In the Jewish wedding, they do it with a talith. They lay it on the bride. God would say this in Ezekiel, speaking about the day that he made them a nation. When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Now, before this, he says how he brought them out of Egypt and so forth. And I spread my skirt over thee. I covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then, notice, washed I thee with water. Yea, thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, anointed thee with oil, and clothed thee also with embroidered work. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. It says the very same things. I covered you with my garment, I washed you, I anointed you, and I clothed you. Those are the same things that Naomi says to her. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, clothe yourself. Put the corner of your garment over me, she says to him. And it's very interesting. The word here is wing. He had said to her, blessed art thou, you've taken shelter under the wing of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now she's saying, okay, Boaz, I'm glad you're so perceptive. Now fulfill that by putting your skirt as Jehovah's wing over me. He said to her, blessed be thou of the Lord, verse 10, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. There's acceptance. Blessed are you, he says, you're not going after younger guys, richer guys, whatever, that you've entered into this. Blessed art thou. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman, or a woman of excellence. Boaz, I think, here is excited. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, but howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I am. He's evidently done his research already, got his eyes on Ruth and figured out the whole family tree. Tarry this night. It shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until morning. And she lay at his feet until morning. Rest at the feet of the Redeemer. Thors Walden is the one who did the famous sculpture of Christ. And he's looking down, and his hair is hanging down, and you can't see his face. There's a plaque there that says you have to sit at his feet to look into his face. And sure enough, as you sit at the foot of the sculptor and look up, you can clearly see the face of Christ. You know, here she is resting at the feet of the Redeemer. She lay at his feet till morning. And she rose up before one could know another, and he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Now, I want to tell you something here, gals. If a Christian man says that he loves you, and he expects your sexual favors in return for that, tell him to hit the road. He's just a weasel. What he cares about is himself. Because here, Boaz is in love with Ruth, and he says, get up before morning comes. I don't even want there to be a scandal. Let it not be known that a woman worrying about her honor and her reputation. Lewis Neely made a great point, too. Because you guys, if you're so lacking of conviction that you're able to do something like that, you need to remember that it is spiritual incest, because that is your sister in Christ. Just like to throw out a little fire once in a while. It's good. Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, the apron, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, notice this, and laid it on her. I think that's where the phrase comes. Lay it on me. He laid it on her, and she went into the city. This is about 60 pounds. Thanks, Boaz. I really appreciate it. Put the wedding off till my back gets back in place again. And when she came to her mother-in-law, in those days, women were, you know, I mean, they worked in the field. Good woman, strong teeth, muscles, you know. You know, if you were thirsty, you said, honey, I'm thirsty. And she said, oh, no problem, honey. And she got a stone vase and went down to the well and loaded up the stone jar that already weighed 50 pounds empty and came back and said, is this okay, honey? So, 60 pounds of grain, that's easy. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? She said, it was still dark. Told her all that the man had done. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. And she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall out, for the man will not be in rest until he finish the thing this day. Don't you hate it when they figure us out so easily? He sends home 60 pounds of barley. Baby, he's on the hook. You got him. He's dead in the water. All you need to do is sit still. This guy ain't going to rest until you're hitched. Are we that predictable? My wife knows. I can't. Well, the tough thing is the sitting still, isn't it? Sit still. Do you appreciate when somebody says that to you? Sit still. Well, Scripture says, be still and know that I am God. And you know, it's interesting. Literally, it's hands off. It's be still in the sense of get your hands off of this and let me do it. Leave the driving to us. Be still. My daughter, rest is what it's saying. For he will not rest. Now that's our rest, by the way. Our rest is not that we won't have a prodigal in our home. Our rest is not that we won't struggle as humans in our marriage sometimes. Our rest is not that we'll always be disease-free. Our rest is this, that he won't rest until he's completed that what he's begun. Again, Zephaniah tells us the day comes in the kingdom age. It says, then he shall rest in his love. He shall joy over thee with singing. He can't rest now. The same reason that you and I couldn't rest if one of our kids were in dangerous territory. You can't rest. If your kids were in enemy territory somewhere, how hard would it be for you to rest? We've had folks in the church that have kids in the mission field when there's something happens and the government's overturns. And you can see that parent is in turmoil till they know that their kid is safe. Our rest is that he's not resting. But when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And it was finished, but he ain't finished. It was finished in the sense of our redemption is paid for. But it isn't finished in the sense that the whole thing's over. Because Paul says, he hath delivered us, he is delivering us, he will yet deliver us. And our rest tonight is he's not resting. You know, that's the rest that we can have in this world amidst its pain and its struggling and its difficulties is that on the throne, the one with all power and all authority, is not resting. He's ever saying our name before the Father. He's at this, you know, time interceding on our behalf, stepping in, covering us, caring for us, securing us. Well, that's good stuff. Then went Boaz up to the gate. Here he is not resting. He sat himself down there and behold, or consider this. A lot of coincidences in this book. The kinsmen of whom Boaz spake came by. Now, Boaz was probably going up there every day, looking at his sundial, knowing exactly what time this guy came by. Went up there and sat down, and he says unto him, "Ho, such a one." Now, what that says in the Hebrew is, he called the guy by his name. "Yo, Johnny, come over here." He said, "Ho, such a one." He called the guy's name, but the Spirit doesn't tell us the guy's name. It's not for us to know, because I think there's a picture here. "Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside, and he sat down. And he took 10 men, Boaz, the elders of the city, and said, "Sit you down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother, our relative, Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise to let you know, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Bummer. We're trying to get Boaz and Ruth hooked up here. Interesting. In this chapter, we have the word redemption, redeemer, redeem, buy, purchase, at least 15 times, this fourth chapter. This is a chapter of redemption. Redemption, to redeem something, means to set it free by paying a price. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us, our Redeemer. Who are the 10 witnesses that are there saying that this other Redeemer couldn't or wouldn't take the bride? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I think it's a picture of the law, the commandments, the 10 commandments. Redemption can never come by law, but by grace. This guy has what's called the right of first refusal. We have that in real estate today. The right of first refusal belongs to this other kinsman, which means he has the right to refuse initially this woman and then hand her off to the next kinsman. Deuteronomy 25, let me read to you very quickly, tells us how this happens. If brethren dwell together, one of them die, he has no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a foreigner. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to be his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out in Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, his sandal, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that has his shoe loosed. How'd you like that out on your mailbox? So what it says is, if your brother dies, he's married to a wife, there's no children, the fear is that that part of the inheritance or the name of the family will die out. So you then had a responsibility, the closest kinsman or relative, to marry the woman. The first male child that was born was then given the name of the father that was passed away. And the inheritance of the property would belong to him when he became a man. If you refused to do that, evidently if you were the only kinsman, then she would take off your sandals, spit in your face in front of the elders, and you would be called the house of him who had his shoe loose and spit in his face. I guess that if there's another kinsman, then all she needs to do is loose your sandal and pass it to the next guy. And if he won't do it, then I guess she spits in his face. I don't know. We're not given all the details. He has the right of first refusal. Boaz says to him, Just thought I'd let you know, parcel of ground, belong to a Limek, our relative, you're the next guy in line, it's your right to buy the ground if you want to buy the ground. And the kinsman had a number of different, we talked about it before, roles that he could play. He said, okay, great, I'll redeem it, could use another piece of ground. Then Boaz said, here's the catcher, well, I forgot to tell you, the day that you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. He said, oh, I forgot to tell you, you got to marry his wife too and have kids and then give them the land. And the kinsman said, oh, I can't do that. That's a bad investment. My wife will shoot me. Marry another woman, have kids, and then give everything to them. I can't redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, his sandal, and gave it to his neighbor, and this was the testimony in Israel. Just the passing the rite of redemption, it was a sign, a beautiful picture of that, that he then could be the redeemer. Very important in Israel. Job, in his suffering, would say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, that I shall see him for myself in this body after worms have destroyed my flesh, yet I shall see him and not another. My eye shall behold him. God would say to Israel in Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. They understood the idea of redemption and the Redeemer. Boaz now fulfills that role, takes the shoe. Therefore, verse 8, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Now, of course, the remarkable thing here is this. Boaz, like Jesus, is more interested in the bride than the field. The first guy, all he was interested in is the field. He was not interested in the bride. Boaz is not really interested in the field. He's got enough ground. He's interested in the bride. And in that, he's a wonderful picture of Jesus. Jesus isn't interested in the world except as in how it relates to us. He set the stars and the planets in their places to mark days and seasons. That's a relationship to human beings. He ordered the waves and the sea not to go past their boundaries in regards to human beings. No doubt he marked out Jerusalem as he laid out the world because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That's no doubt the center of the universe, Golgotha. Again, making the fruit-bearing trees after their kind, not because he wanted fruit. He wasn't in all eternity longing for a watermelon. It says he did that day and looked at what he had done, the fruit trees, and said, this is good. What he's saying is man will love these. Wait till Adam bites into one of these. All of it is only in relationship to us. That's the only reason it matters to him. It's the place that he's taking a bride out of for himself. You see, Satan doesn't understand that. When Satan comes to Jesus, Campbell Morgan does a great study called The Voice of the Devil. We hear his voice three times in the Bible, only three times. We hear him first in Genesis. Hath God said, he knows in the day that you eat thereof that you shall be like God. First time we hear the voice of the devil recorded, he's slandering God to man. He hasn't changed his tactics. God doesn't love you. God's insecure. God doesn't want you to have this freedom. God puts all these parameters around you. God's still doing the same thing. You become a Christian, you won't have any fun. You'll have to give up this. You'll have to give up that. You'll have to give up this. Second time we hear his voice recorded is in Job chapter 1. There, he's slandering man to God, the opposite. He says to God, let me touch him. You'll see that he doesn't love you. Let me put my hand on him. He only worships you because you bless him. Now, Satan's problem is the third time we hear his voice recorded is when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness and he faces God and man in one person and he doesn't know what to do. He's outgunned. And that's a very interesting portion of Scripture if you remember this. That when it took place, Jesus had not yet called any of his disciples. When that temptation in the wilderness took place, the only people that were there were Jesus and the devil. No one else. There was no way for Matthew to know about it, yet he recorded it. Or Luke. That means somewhere in the public ministry of Jesus, he sat alone with his disciples and he said, before I called any of you, I settled an issue. I was alone with Satan, fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he came and he tempted me. He's going to tempt you. I said, what did you do? And he said, I said to him, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He said, Satan, I don't need to be deity to defeat you. I just need to be man filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what it says. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and driven in the wilderness. I just need to be a man who's filled with the Holy Ghost and walks in the Word of God, and you're defeated. Satan didn't understand, and he tempts Jesus with the field, takes him up into a high mountain, spiritual mountain, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, and says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give all of these to you because they're given unto me and whoever I'll give them to. He's going to give them to the Antichrist someday. But Jesus says, of course, get thee behind me. You know, the word is written, you shall serve the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. You know, he just uses the word again, but he had no concept. Jesus wasn't here for the field. He was here for the bride. He couldn't tempt him with the field. He tried. He put it in front of him. That's why Jesus says to us, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What Jesus is saying is that one human soul is more valuable than the entire cosmos and the whole created universe. Now that's temporary. That's only a stage for redemption to be acted out upon. But a human soul is eternal. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Great question for you tonight if you don't know Jesus Christ personally. That's a shame because he cares more about your soul than about the whole universe. If you're here tonight and you don't know him and you're not forgiven, he's not resting because his heart is broken over you. He hasn't come into the world to save the spotted owl. The environment. Oh, that's all a blessing. I think we should be good stewards over it, but it's passing away. He came into the world to redeem, to pay a price, to set us free. Spurgeon, I think as Leonard said, he came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He came to pay a debt he didn't owe. Because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. None of us can pay the price that is necessary for redemption. He was pure and spotless and holy and paid in his own blood for your soul, for your life. The price has been paid because he says it's more valuable than the entire universe. Boaz is a beautiful picture of that. He wasn't interested in the field at all. He just wanted Ruth. Now you're all witnesses. I'm buying the field. As I got the shoe in my hand. As Elimelech's, I'm going to, whatever was Elimelech's and Mahlon's and Chilion's, I'm buying it from Naomi, and I'm raising up children through Ruth the Moabitess to take over the inheritance. And he was so happy. He was in love. And all the people, verse 11, that were in the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. which two did build the house of Israel? I wonder if Boaz is thinking, I don't know if I want 12 kids. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, in the fruitful place, and be famous in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Isn't that amazing what they say? Because when we finish the chapter, we're going to find out that they have a son named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, the king. That Ruth and Boaz end up to be the great-grandfather of David, the king, who is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of his greater son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Micah would say, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be the small among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he who is to rule my people Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting, even from of old. Be thou famous in Ephrathah and Bethlehem. Little did they know. How remarkable. Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. That was a Levirate marriage. It happened in a tricky way, but she had twins, and the one was Zerah, one was Perez. The line of Perez was the line of the house of Judah. Be blessed. So Boaz took Ruth. She was his wife. And he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Isn't it interesting? She was barren for over 10 years in Moab, married to Mahlon. Now she has a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, has borne him. So the child born, the idea is through the Redeemer. This is a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. That's what Jesus Christ is to everybody in this room tonight, by the way. He is a restorer of our life. I don't know what your life is about if you don't know Christ tonight. I don't know if you think if you have more and more of the field, this world's goods, the kingdoms of it, the glory of it, that you're going to be happy. We see the Betty Ford Clinic filled with millionaires that are miserable, drunks, because they have what they thought would fulfill them and they're still empty. How many professional athletes do we see them making millions of dollars and busted for cocaine? There ain't nothing there. It's an illusion. It's an illusion. And if you're fortunate, God is ministering to your heart. You're facing your emptiness right now. And you're realizing, what am I here? What's the purpose? What am I born for? What happens when I die? What is this all about? I'm thirsting for something I don't understand. Well, I understand what it is. You know, the Latins would say that every one of us has a God-shaped void within us. It's Jesus Christ. He says, come to me and drink, and I'll give you water to drink of that you'll never thirst again. He's a restorer of our life. When we come to Christ, all of a sudden we're alive again. I remember when I got saved in 1972, the next morning I got up, the sky was blue. Well, it had always been blue, but it was like I never saw it before. There were birds flying around and singing. They had always been there, but it was like I never saw them before. When I got saved, it was like I was alive for the first time. And that's what it says. He's a restorer of our life and a nourisher of our old age. I'm going to be 50 years old next summer. That is scary. Because I'm a 30-year-old trapped in a 50-year-old body. In fact, I might be 17. I'm not sure. Would I go back? If I could know what I know now about Jesus and go back to being 20, that would really be hot. But if I had to squeeze all that in the first 20 years, I'd probably been dead by then. I wouldn't go back. I feel more alive today than I've ever been. I know that my Redeemer liveth, like Job says. I know that we are to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called to, and part of that is growing old, watching the generation behind us come up, watching the generation ahead of us pass on. And I know in whom I've believed. I know that nothing can separate me, and I'm persuaded, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I know there's an inheritance waiting for me, undefiled, fades not away, incorruptible. I know that before we know it, we're going to be sitting around the throne of God saying, remember when we sat in that old meter factory on Philmont Avenue? And this is going to seem like a dream. He's a restorer of our lives, and He is a nourisher of our old age to move forward without fear of death. The Bible says an unsaved person is in the bondage to the fear of death their entire life. One philosopher, and I forget who, said that we sing Auld Lang Syne so loudly on New Year's Eve because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. What a depressed individual. A restorer of our life and nourisher of our old age. How wonderful. And Naomi took the child, laid it on her bosom, and became nurse unto it. I have a feeling that they had a problem getting little Obed away from grandma. And the woman, her neighbor, gave it. It's kind of impersonal, isn't it? You could have said, gave him, after all these chapters trying to get him here. The women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called, very unusual, his name Obed. Normally the dad does the naming. The neighbors name the boy. No, sorry, the birth certificate was signed by your neighbor. Obed, the serving one. Because he was serving such an incredible purpose in the plan of God. Obed, he is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Now when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, Salmon marries a harlot named Rahab, a prostitute, who becomes converted and turns to Israel, makes Jehovah her God. The mother of Boaz is Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite woman. No wonder he's so opened to a Moabite named Ruth. And the interesting thing, again, for you Bible scholars, is that a Jewish man was not allowed to marry a Canaanite. They were to be obliterated. And yet, in God's grace, Rahab becomes part of the economy of Israel, the tribe of Judah. An Israelite man was allowed to marry a Moabite, but their offspring were not allowed in the congregation of the Lord till the 10th generation. Yet, in God's grace, Boaz marries Ruth, a Moabitess. They have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. And in the third generation, the king of Israel is the third generation, not even beyond the tenth, who ends up to be king and comes into the presence of the Lord. Takes hold of the horns of the altar. What grace there is through this entire story. Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. What a remarkable story in this time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Very much like the days that we live in, a lack of political leadership and every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And the same thing is true today. There is this beautiful and wonderful story of redemption that's taking place. Right in the middle of a city like Philadelphia, with all of its insanity, you know, we'll have the Harvest Crusade in a couple of weeks, and we'll see thousands of people come to Christ. Besides Billy Graham, we'll see the largest crowds gathered since Whitfield was here. That's really remarkable to be part of that, to stand in the middle of that. And right at this late hour of human history, there's a great story of redemption taking place all around us. And I can't wait till the Redeemer comes for his bride. Because I'm not planning on working till I'm 50, then retiring to a golf club in Florida and playing golf for the rest of my life. I'm planning on preaching till I drop dead. There's no retirement in serving Christ. You're going to serve Christ till you drop dead too. But I'm planning on being snatched up. Am I an escapist? You bet. You want to stick around? You're out of your mind. I am an escapist. Lord Jesus, come quickly.